You never know how much you miss somebody until they're not here, amen? And so this morning, when I had to come up with a scripture reading before the message today, I hit upon a prayer that Paul made for the Ephesian Christians. So if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 15 through 23. And if we'd stand for the reading of God's word, I would appreciate it. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 24, where Paul prays this magnificent prayer for the Ephesian Christians. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the fullness of him who fills all and all. And all of God's people say, amen. You may be seated, please. Well, beloved, this morning we're going to return to our study of Acts after celebrating the glorious birth of the Lord Jesus Christ last week. And as we return, we find the next passage from the one which we left off is kind of an enigma for many Christians today. That passage is Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, and it is the account of Christ's ascension back to the Father. Now, we're not going to deal with the text today, but we will deal with it next week. So keep your Bibles open, and I'll just preach through till next Sunday. But let me ask you a couple of questions. How many of you have ever heard an in-depth message on the importance and the implications of the ascension of Christ? There may be a few of you who have. How many of you have read entire books on the subject? And there are a few of the books on that subject. I've personally studied the Bible, attended Bible conferences and various biblical topics and themes, and as a pastime, I've listened to others not like me who are really good preachers, and I have read the commentaries of able scholars for the last 51 years of my life. And I know that it sounds like I'm tooting my horn, but the only reason I mention the time frame is to say that in all the various ways and the means of study during the last 51 years of my life, the ascension of Christ has never been a prominent theme in the preaching writings of the men that I follow. And full disclosure, it has not been on the top of my own list in my preaching and teaching either. In all of the messages I've heard, in all of the commentaries and books I have read over the years, I've heard loud shouts concerning the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that is a good and proper thing. Those things are important, extremely important to the Christian faith and life. But I have seldom heard more than a soft voice about the ascension. Peter Orr, in his book, Exalted Above the Heavens, the Risen and Ascended Christ, makes this statement. He says, Christians have tended to focus their attention on what Jesus has done, his life, death, and resurrection, and what he will do, his return and reign. Studies on what Christ is doing now or what happened after the resurrection are relatively rare. He is right, and that's not a good thing, because the ascension of Christ is the key component to the end of the earthly ministry of Jesus. It is also a key that unlocks the present and future ministry of Jesus to and through the church. And it also points ahead to his ministry of judgment in the summing up of all things in him at the consummation. So in other words, the ascension is part of four major events that make up what scholars have sometimes referred to as the Jesus event. That is, the four greatest things relating to the ministry of Christ: his incarnation, the resurrection, the ascension, and the consummation. The ascension of Jesus, my friends, is not just filler until Luke gets to the really important narratives relating to the church in the book of Acts. And though Christ's ascent is certainly a dramatic event, Luke is not using the ascension for dramatic emphasis or effect. As a matter of fact, the account of the ascension is the earthly climax to the mystery of Christ's grand and all-encompassing work. And I remind you that Jesus is the center of everything in the plan of God. Did you hear that? He is the center of everything in the plan of God, and his ascension should be considered as his coronation day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, because the ascension is such an enigma, and there are several important implications concerning it, before we actually try to explain what the text says about it, we're going to take a look at the question of why the ascension. Why is it neglected, and why is it so important? You've already noticed, I think, the title on your listening guide is The Ascension, with the question, why? Today's message will simply serve as an introduction into the significance of Christ rising bodily from the earth before we look next week at its importance to our individual church and lives. So let's begin this morning by looking into the question of why the ascension. Well, first, let's start by noting several reasons why the ascension is overlooked by most today. And the following reasons are things that others and I myself have gleaned as to why, generally speaking, the ascension is neglected. One reason that the Bible is that the Bible, at least on the surface, does not mention the actual event very often. As a matter of fact, it's only mentioned twice, and both times by Luke, once in his gospel and once, of course, in the book of Acts. And it is surprising for some to learn that Matthew does not mention it in his gospel. Neither does John. And the ending of Mark, which does mention it, is not in the earliest Greek manuscripts available to us. The Apostle Paul does not mention it in what he considers to be the most important things over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. In addition, the most prevalent Greek term for ascension in extra-biblical Greek of that time period, anabasis, is not found in the New Testament at all. As a matter of fact, the words of the angels in Acts 2:12, when he says that Jesus was taken up, is analambano, not anabasis. Now, I know I appear to be shooting myself in the foot against arguing against the strong statements about the ascension I made in the introduction, but I'm going to show you later that though the word ascension may not be used, the concept is definitely used by writers of both the New and the Old Testaments. But for now, I'm only showing why the event and its implications are neglected. It's because it's not mentioned very often. Second, or another reason why it is neglected, is that discovering the reasons and implications for the ascension, well, frankly, it's hard work. It's hard to understand the implications because even the two scriptural references that we have do not explicitly give us reasons why it's necessary. The implications cannot be derived from a simple reading of those texts, but it arises from other texts and simply requires deeper looking into other texts and deeper thought and study of other texts. And that's hard work. And so, because the reasons why Jesus had to ascend and other reasons why it was necessary are not easily discovered or understood, people tend to neglect it. I heard R.C. Sproul say on more than one occasion that all of our excuses for not reading and studying the Bible can really be boiled down to one reason: we're lazy. Ouch. We're lazy. And so another reason why people neglect is that it's hard, the ascension is because it's hard to decipher and discover those reasons. Another reason why the ascension is disregarded is because we are so easily distracted from what is truly important by things that are not as significant. Sometimes our idea concerning an event is clouded by other things. These things may even be good and important in their own right, but those things are not as significant as the event itself. Now, the disciples or the apostles fell into this mode of thinking. Before Jesus ascended, what did he ask? What did they ask him? Lord, at this time, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? Their ideas concerning the work of the Messiah did not include him ascending back to heaven, but setting up a kingdom. Maybe part of the reason why they stood there gazing into heaven when Jesus left was that they were confused as to why he was leaving. There may be many believers today who stare into the heavens, figuratively speaking, with confused looks on their faces because they do not understand why Jesus left this way and what it really means. Another reason why there is such an inattention to this reality is that a man flying up into the sky is a miracle. It's a miracle. It's easy for us to except things like supernatural healings and resurrection from the dead, because the men and women who experienced it in the Gospels were restored to a new life here on earth. And therefore, they had to die again. But not so with Jesus. After he tasted death for us, he was resurrected with a glorified body. He never had to taste death again and was not raised to a restored life on this earth, but ascended bodily into heaven. The ascension, my friends, prefigures and foreshadows the glorified bodies that we will receive, which will never wear out, which will not suffer the corrupting influence of sin, and they will be perfectly suited for eternal life. Finally, and this is probably the reason why the ascension is overlooked today, is that we tend to combine at least in our thinking, the resurrection and ascension together as the same event. That is to say, we think that the resurrection and ascension have the same reasons and the same implications in the work of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that there are not common elements in both, because there are, but it's also true that there are different reasons and emphases in both. And what aggravates this issue is that many scholars, preachers and teachers and theologians tend to blend the resurrection and ascension seamlessly together in their writings as if they are hand in glove with each other. Some scriptures themselves move from the death to the resurrection / ascension very quickly, making it hard to distinguish between them. And the downside of that is that when believers see or hear about the ascension, they think only of the resurrection and not the ascension. And it is not wrong to think of the resurrection as part of Christ's glory. It's just an incomplete understanding. And what is amazing is that biblical authors did see the connection between the resurrection and ascension, and they wrote about them in such a way as to show that the glory of Christ was incomplete until he was raised to sit on his glorious throne. Michael Horton gives keen insight into this issue, saying that we treat the ascension as little more than a dazzling exclamation point for the resurrection rather than a new event in its own right. The truth is, beloved, that while having some things in common with the resurrection and the rest of the work of Christ, the ascension does stand and as a new event with its own reasons and its own implications for his work and by extension to our lives. My friends, the ascension is a progression of the entire Jesus event into Christ's exaltation and glory. And it represents progress into a new stage of his work. That is, his work as our high priest who intercedes for us, and as our King who rules over our hearts and lives. The ascension implies that Christ is overseeing his church and the lives of individual believers on earth while he is waiting for the next event and stage of his work, which is his return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. And so these are just some of the reasons why we overlook the ascension. And the danger is that if we do not attempt to look at it and seek to understand it, then most of the other doctrines that are companions to it are at best incomplete, or reduced in scope or application, or even worse, partially skewed. My friends, listen, Jesus did not come down to this earth to stay and reform it. Nor did he come down to make a way for our lives in this world. The fact is that his arrival was only so he could leave. And his leaving is so that he could return again. And in the period which follows his first leaving to his second coming, that period, he is still our exalted King, who brings some of the wonderful blessings of heaven to his people here on earth. Not so that we can live our best life now. Not so we can live our best life now. Not so that we can live for the things of this world which is passing away. But as Paul states in 2 Corinthians, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The ascension of Christ is the glorious exaltation and coronation of Jesus following his death and resurrection. And so it is good for us to give it a more prominent place in our theology and life. So having seen, I hope the ascension plays such a vital role in that theology and life. I also want to give you several reasons why it's important to study the ascension. Because the New Testament places the ascension as central to the work of Christ, not only while he was on earth, but now that he is in heaven. The ascension was an integral part of Christ's teaching while he was here on this earth. First, Jesus predicted his ascension the night before his passion, the suffering on the cross. When Jesus stood before the high priest Caiaphas that night, Caiaphas adjured or charged Jesus to make an oath and to tell him once and for all if he was the Christ, the Son of God. And here is what Jesus said. You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter or from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's Matthew 26, 64. You know, every time we see those words, sitting at the right hand of God or something similar, it refers to the ascension of Christ to be coronated as the one who has been given all power and authority and is exercising that power and that authority, whether we acknowledge it or whether we see it or not. The reference of coming on the clouds of heaven is a reference to Daniel 7:13, where we read that Daniel kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to this one coming on the clouds, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's Jesus. That's him. And the second, Jesus prepared the disciples for his ascension throughout the Gospel of John. Four times Jesus referred to the ascension there as going to the Father. Now you might want to jot these down and read them in their context later to increase your understanding of the importance of his ascension. But those three texts are John 14:12, John 14:28, John 16:10, 17, and 28. Those are the verses 10, 17, and 28. Four times Jesus makes a simple reference to some aspect of his ascension. In chapter 151, in chapter 3:13, in chapter 6:62, in chapter 20, verse 17, and once Jesus refers to leaving the world and going to the Father in chapter 16, verse 28. John himself refers once to Jesus departing to be with the Father in chapter 13, 1. And once that Jesus had given all authority, that God had given all authority into Jesus' hands, and that he had come forth from God, and he was going back to God. Do you see how he was preparing them all along for his ascension? And we see in all these references of Christ how important the ascension was to him. And we also see that John the Apostle understood the importance of the ascension as the work of Christ among the people of God. And so, second, the ascension is located throughout the letters of the New Testament. Let's focus first on Paul. Paul brings the resurrection and ascension together in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And twice following on the heels of what he called things of most importance in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15, he refers to Christ's present reign of authority until he has put all things under his feet in verses 24 and 25. Paul also speaks of the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10, indicating something. What would that be? If he's saying we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, what does that imply? That he's on the throne, that he's sitting on his throne at this particular time. So Jesus currently sits on that throne. And in Ephesians, another letter of Paul, that letter is largely concerned to explain the triumph and exaltation of Christ from that prayer I just read at the beginning of this message. We see the heavenly triumph and exaltation of Christ. There are continual references that show Jesus is now seated in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1, verse 20. Ephesians 2, verse 6. Ephesians 4, 8 through 11. God raised Jesus from the dead and sat and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. God raised us up together with him and has seated us together with him in the heavenly places. Jesus ascended into heaven and gave gifts to men, and he descended to the earth and ascended all, far above heaven to fill all things. In Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, that great kenotic hymn, it centers on Christ's humiliation and moves quickly into his exaltation by telling us that all will bow before the King Jesus and confess that he is Lord. And friends, this is not you and I. We already know he's Lord. This is the masses of those who have rejected Christ. And in heaven, they will bow before him and they will acknowledge that he himself is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Colossians tells us that since we have been raised with Christ, that we are to keep seeking things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's chapter 3, verse 10. Even in the letters of Paul known as the pastoral epistles, in 1 Timothy 3:16, which is probably one of the first creeds of the Christian faith, it begins with Christ who was revealed in the flesh and ends with him taking up in glory. Moving to the writer of Hebrews, he presents the current ministry of our exalted high priest in the true tabernacle of heaven, emphasizing that he has a better ministry and he is the most glorious high priest. Jot these down. Hebrews 1:8, Hebrews 4:14, Hebrews 14, that and verse 16 is in Hebrews 1, in Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, and Hebrews 8, verse 1, in Hebrews 9, verse 12, in Hebrews 24, 12 and 24, and then in Hebrews 12, verse 2, the writer of Hebrews has a lot to say about the current ministry of Christ in heaven. And finally, moving to John in Revelation, John sees the Son of Man standing between the lampstands, which represent the angels to the seven churches John will write to, and he's wearing the apparel of royalty. And John continues to describe his glory falling before him in worship and veneration. That's Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. It is this one, it is this Son of Man who asks John to write what he sees, to write down what he sees. And then in Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 through 10, John sees one sitting on a throne who receives glory and honor and power from angels and elders and living creatures. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, John sees between that throne and the four living creatures a lamb standing as if slain. And then in verse 13 of that chapter, that lamb is with God and worshiped in the throne room of heaven. Do you see now how much emphasis there is in the New Testament concerning the ascension? New Testament writers appeal to the event for many reasons, to comfort afflicted believers, to call the comfortable to more holiness, and to provide the salve of Christ to those who are suffering. We could almost make the case that without the ascension, there would not be Christianity. Third, the ascent, with other aspects of the work of Christ, reveals the full redemption of the cross. First, they reveal the truth of the work of the cross, which was concealed in the Old Testament. It wasn't that the work of the cross was absent from the Old Testament, for that's not the case. The work of the cross was in the Old Testament, but it was hidden. It was there from the earliest pages of Genesis all the way to the last prophet of Israel. But it was unseen by even those who were looking for the redemption of Israel's Messiah. The Messiah's work on the cross was something obscured from multitudes of Jewish people living both before and when Jesus walked the earth. Friends, even his most intimate disciples had a hard time with the cross when it occurred. When Christ went to the cross, there was fear, there was mourning, and confusion gripped them. And not only did darkness fill the sky when Christ was crucified, it also darkened the hearts of his followers. It was bad enough that Jesus died, but his death by way of a cross made that death a more humiliating death. Crucifixion meant the humiliation of death as a criminal. The cross, for them, was the greatest tragedy they ever encountered. And it's hard for us to identify how they originally viewed the cross, because all of their writings concerning it came after Christ's resurrection and ascent, when they were able to see the cross in light of its finished redemptive purpose. How did the cross, which was hidden from their eyes in the Old Testament and the greatest tragedy they experienced, become central to the good news of the gospel that Jesus came to save his people from their sins? The answer is in three things from Christ's work: the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. The crucifixion, though shameful and painful beyond measure, and there are no words to truly or accurately describe its horror, but the crucifixion was actually something that exalted Jesus. It exalted him. Three times when Jesus talked about his death on the cross, he called it being lifted up. And the word he used each time is the same word that means to exalt, to raise something up high, to elevate something above all else. Remember, he told Nicodemus, the religious leader of the Jews, in John 3:14, that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8:28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, ego eimi, I am God. And after telling the people that the time had come for him to be glorified, in chapter 12, 23, he tells them in verse 42 that he tells them this, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Now, this is not lifting him up in praise and adoration. It's a reference to his death on the cross. How do we know that? Verse 33, "But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he would die." Friends, the cross was shameful. He said once that his soul was greatly troubled over it. The prayers he offered in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he dropped great sweats of blood, indicate the way he viewed it from his flesh. But Hebrews tells us that Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was his exaltation. The cross was terrible, humanly speaking, but it was not tragic. It was a great triumph. In fact, Paul says that Jesus, in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15, that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And the marginal reading of "through him" is "or it." What is it? It's the cross that Paul mentions in the previous verse, that Jesus canceled out the certificate of debt against us, consisting in decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The crucifixion is the triumph of the work of redemption, and that's why Jesus from the cross shouted out, "Tetelestai." It is finished. He didn't say, "I'm finished." He said, "It's finished." What is it? The work of redemption. Likewise, the resurrection proved that the cross was necessary to secure satisfaction of our debt of sin. It proved that God accepted Christ's work on the cross, that the wages of sin, which is death, has been swallowed up in life. The bodily resurrection of Christ conquered death for us. The resurrection means Jesus lives. And because he lives, we will too. So now we can sing along with all the redeemed that great taunt song over death in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" Oh, friend, listen. In addition, the ascension reveals the full redemption and the complete exaltation of Jesus. The ascension is the movement of Christ's glorified body from earth to heaven. Jesus conquered death by his resurrection, but in the ascension, Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And so the ascension means that Christ was granted a position of unparalleled honor, glory, and exaltation in heaven and on earth. It was his coronation day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If the resurrection means that Jesus lives, the ascension means that Jesus reigns. The crucifixion and resurrection were just the beginning of his exaltation, but the ascension is the end of it. Not only does the ascension reveal things concealed in the Old Testament, it also points to the work of Christ in heaven for us right now. Some get confused when they hear things like Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, or other phrases similar to that. And they think that he is sitting to rest because all of his work is finished. I will agree that the work of redemption is finished. It's totally finished. Nothing more needs to be added to it. But the work of Christ on our behalf, it's continuing. He is there as our faithful and merciful high priest to intercede for us. He is there as our sovereign king ruling over the hearts and lives of his people. So I ask you in closing this morning, are you approaching the throne of grace every day in confession and repentance of your sin? Do you come boldly without reservation to your faithful and merciful high priest so that you might receive every day mercy and grace to help in time of need? We sang that song, I Need Thee Every Hour. Peter mentioned moment by moment, and that's more to the truth. It really is, because we need a high priest to intercede for us in a time of need, and we're always in need. Beyond that, are you living in subjection to your Lord and King? Are you seeking to serve Him and to please Him in every respect? I hope that you are. And pray that this little introduction into the ascension, this large introduction into the ascension, will motivate you and me to apply its importance to the life of our church and our individual lives as next week, Lord willing, we look into the text of Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Will you pray with me? Father, we come before your throne of grace for mercy and grace, because we need it. Lord, help us to live lives that are pleasing to you and to approach you every day in and through Christ's work of mediation and intercession for us, and to live each day of our lives in subjection to our Lord and King. Father, only you can do this in us and for us. Only you can give us the heart's desire to do it. And so we plead, Father, that you would help us to install Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over our entire lives. We ask this to the honor and glory of our Savior, and for our own good. We pray this in the matchless, measureless, wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.